2 Kings chapter 19. And we're taking our text from several places in the chapter, but we'll take it from verse 25 today, and in your handout it's in the King James Version. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? The message is entitled, The Power and the Privilege of Prayer. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we thank You, Lord, for the blessed truth that You have placed before us. We pray that as we worship You in spirit and in truth, that You'll minister unto us, that the things of the world may be set aside, that we may have a focus upon You and focus upon what You would have for us. Lord, the heathen rage and the kings of the earth speak vain things against You and against Your anointed. And so we ask, Father, that we may be as Hezekiah, he was a king of prayer. May we be kings and priests and people of prayer, and see what it is that from this text that we can glean, to see how we may commune with You and understand prayer just a little bit more, that we may apply it to our lives. We love You and thank You in Jesus' name, and for His sake we do pray. Amen. Now, as far as for an exposition or explanation of our text, we need to be reminded that 2 weeks ago we were in chapter 18. We took a little break to have communion and last week and have Genesis and see Genesis chapter 22 and the cross in it. But in chapter 18, we see reforms from Hezekiah. Hezekiah, a righteous king, he reigns in verses 1 through 8 and presents several reforms in Judah, knocking down the high places because he loves the Lord and then continues to trust the Lord and that the Lord was with him. But there's always opposition to revival, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. And in verses 13 to 37, we have Rabshakeh of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He speaks and threatens Judah. And there's opposition to the revival that came in Hezekiah's day. Rabshakeh, more than likely is an official. That may be a title, an Assyrian title for this person that is speaking. Probably one of the chamberlains of chief officers of Sennacherib. And so we saw that in chapter 18, verses 13 to 37. And even the silence from the people on the wall as he makes these threats. And then the report is brought by Eliakim, his chamberlain. It says he's over the household. And so this is the chamberlain. We have the secretary there, Shebna, the secretary or the scribe. And they go in and they speak of the report. They tell the report to Hezekiah. And that's what we see in verse 1. Hezekiah hears the report. And he sends his officers to Isaiah, the prophet, in verses 2 through 5, to receive reassurance from Isaiah. And Isaiah does give him assurance in verses 6 and 7. Holy words of encouragement for Hezekiah, which is interesting. He receives words of encouragement because Hezekiah, his name, his name comes from a word that means encouragement or strength. Kazakh is the word. Kazayah, or Kezayahu, is actually what it is in verse 1. Hezekiah, and his name literally means Hezekiah. It means Yah, which is a shortened name for Jehovah. Yah, he is strength, or Yah, he is encouragement. And he receives words of encouragement from Isaiah. And so in verse 8, a rumor causes Rabshakeh to return to Assyria and in fact go to Libna because there's a skirmish that's going on there. And because of, it looks like the Ethiopians are coming to help Judah against Assyria, or at least fight against Libna, a letter is sent from the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, to Hezekiah, and verses 9 through 13. And receiving that letter with more of the threats that Rabshakeh had given in chapter 18, Hezekiah goes to the house of the Lord. He goes into the temple and he spreads out the letter before the Lord in verse 14. And in verses 15 and 19, Hezekiah prays to the Lord. He prays before the Lord, verses 15 and 19. And then we see a response from the Lord through Isaiah in verses 20 to 28. He brings this prophecy concerning Sennacherib. And then he provides even a prophetic sign. Isaiah provides a prophetic sign in verses 29 to 31, saying, all right, this is the sign that you'll know that this has been certainly done, that this season you'll eat without having to reap or plow, because you know they're in a defensive posture. Assyria is wanting to come down, and so they don't have time to go out into the fields. Everybody is hiding out, as it were, in strongholds, so that you know they don't get captured by the Assyrian army. So they don't have time to plant. So Isaiah says, or the Lord says through Isaiah, that you'll let the fields bring forth what it will. God will provide one season and then the next season and then the third season, because you know that you're absolutely free from Assyria, that you'll be able to plant and also to reap. And so the prophecy comes to pass in verses 35 to 37, whereas that Sennacherib's own two sons, Adramelech and Sherezer, they kill him, and then they run off to Armenian country, because I guess they're Calvinists or something. And I'm just kidding there. They run off to Armenia, and then another son of Sennacherib takes over. And that's basically the whole rundown of our historical text. But it has some wonderful things in it, several wonderful things in there because of Isaiah's prophecy, but too many to mention. But one thing that, as I prayed about it this week, and as you know, that one of the hardest things it is for me, I could put together several messages from a text, taking from some commentaries, but what's most important is, what is this saying to us? That in God's providence, as we walk through the scriptures, what can we carry from this? And prayer was the really big thing. And we happen to be a very prayerful church. I'm so blessed that we have a Wednesday night that can boast having 15 or 20 or more people coming to our prayer meeting, not counting the young folks who also, when Sister Vicky takes them back, who pray as well. That we are a prayerful church, much more so than probably any church that I've been to. But we can always use improvement in prayer because of the weakness of our flesh. And how can we understand prayer? Today's Sunday school lesson was on, we looked at the life of Jonathan Edwards. And one of the things that he said, we didn't have time to go over the quotes of Edwards. He had several quotes, and many people know him as one of the figures in the first great awakening in America. And he preached a sermon in Enfield, Connecticut, in a repeat of a message that he preached at his own church. But he preached in 1741 a message called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's very well known. But Edward said this. He said several things about prayer. But one of the things he said about prayer, here's a quote from him. When God is about to do a mighty new thing, he always sets his people praying. End quote. And I like that. The Lord has been doing many mighty things in this church for years. And our coming here, we get to see, when Lisa and I had come here, we got to see many things that the Lord has been doing. And he has been setting us to prayer. But what is prayer really all about? And I want to look at it in 3 points. A soul saved by God's grace prays, and this is the power of prayer. And the sovereign God's eternal workings, that's the secret of prayer, right in the middle. That's where we take our major text from, verse 25. But finally, a Savior who can be trusted in all things. This is the privilege of prayer. So that we understand what prayer is. Sometimes, you know, as young Christians, we look at prayer as being like our grocery list of needs. Well, Lord, this is what I need here, here, and here. So why don't you supply that? There are even people that look at God as some kind of cosmic Santa Claus to give us our, you know, desires and our pleasures. and our presence rather than looking for the presence of God and seeking after the presence of God. But from our text, we see some very important and some key things. And this is also not a formula. We don't want to turn this into a formula. Even like from the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord teaches us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, or when the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples to pray in Luke chapter 11. We don't want to turn this model prayer that the Lord gave into like a formula. Well, the reason why young people, the reason why we memorize the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6 or Luke chapter 11, the reason why we memorize it is because there's a model there, and when we memorize it, we can see how those things flow so that when we pray, we can pray mightily before the Lord and humbly before the Lord. Well, the first thing we see in verses 2 through 5, and I want to read verse 2 of chapter 19. It says, this is Hezekiah, he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary or the scribe, and senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And in verses 3, 4, and 5, we see that, well, Isaiah is going to provide them an answer. But one of the things is consulting God's prophetic word. When we get ready to pray, we need to be people that are filled with God's word, or at least familiar with God's word. We need to hang upon the promises of God's word. And Isaiah gives a promise. He says, hey, don't worry about what they've said. Be encouraged. Has not a revival struck you, Hezekiah? Have you not been filled with such grace of God that you present reforms and you take down the high places and the groves so that idol worship? In fact, you even took the serpent, the brass serpent that was called Nehushtan. You took that brass thing, and people were looking at that not as an historical landmark of what happened in the days of Moses in the wilderness when the people were bit by a fiery serpent and looking upon that. But he broke that into pieces, saying, this is just a brass thing. Stop worshiping that. We serve the living God. And so he receives encouragement. And so for us, whenever we consider an issue in life, we should consult God's word to be comforted by God and his provision, to lean upon his promises, to praise him for his goodness. And so we see from God's word those things that just set us in a place where we are filled with God's word, so that when we pray, we can be ready to commune with his presence. And that's coming into his presence that we see in verse 14. In verse 14, I'll read it here in the English Standard Version. Hezekiah, he receives this prayer, this threat, that although he has received comfort and encouragement from Isaiah, don't worry about them. It'll be taken care of. Isaiah, Lord says through Isaiah to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, he says, he receives the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. His great, 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 great plus grandfather Solomon, when the temple was built, says, that when my people who have been called by my name face this temple or come to this temple and repent from their sins and cry out unto God, I'll hear their prayer and heal their land. And that's just paraphrasing it a little bit, but here he goes into the temple of the Lord, coming into God's presence. Hezekiah receives this letter from Sennacherib, and he goes to the temple and he spreads it out, spreads out the letter before the Lord. And if we are saved, you and I are, if we're saved by God's grace, are we not the temple of the living God? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 tells us so, that the Spirit of the living God lives within us. And so we recognize that we have the Lord with us. In fact, the Lord Jesus himself, through the Holy Spirit, abides with us. He tells us, before he ascended into heaven, he told the disciples, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, it's repeated as a promise in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we have the promise of the indwelling God with us, and whatever issues there are in life, we could bring them before God. And so when we approach prayer, we should recognize that we're not making a long-distance phone call. He's right now, right here, readily available to us. His ear is open to our cry, whereas his ear is not open to the cry of the wicked. And then in verse 15, we see him calling unto the Lord, which is what I want to read that verse 15 here. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You are alone. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. What wonderful praise. He approaches prayer, first of all, with praise, recognizing who it is, the holy God, the creator God, the God of over all things, who created the heavens and the earth, and calls unto a holy God. Not only do we recognize the presence of God that's with us, but we recognize who it is that we're addressing. That the Father in heaven, above all gods. And we do that to a point, as Brother Mike was talking about, how we encourage one another when we sing. Most hymns that we do sing are testimonies that encourage us one with another as we sing those hymns. We sing a sweet hour of prayer, as we just sang that just before I had come up, before Brother Larry had come up and read chapter 19 in our hearing. And before I started preaching, we sang sweet hour of prayer. And it encourages us as a testimony of what prayer is about. And that one day prayer will not be necessary, as the third verse tells us, that we will, as we say farewell to that sweet hour of prayer when the Lord Jesus returns, there won't be a need for it because we'll see all things as they are supposed to be. And so verse 15, there is that address. And notice this, and I want to read this too. I know we heard it, but in verses 16 to 18, listen to this in the English Standard Version. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. Verse 18, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. Think about that. He didn't say, well, they've come against us. We're in peril because they're a strong army, which a lot of times our prayers tend to give the details of our own peril. What did he do? He complained that God himself was been offended, that these false gods have come in, and they have offended you who is the living God, the holy God, the creator of heaven and earth. And see, if our prayers start becoming more like in our situation today, what's going on in America, look at Lord, there are people that are giving lip service to you as in Jesus' day, but their hearts are far from you. Lord, this is an offense to you who created heaven and earth and every life that's in it. You are the originator of life. And yet we stand upon soapboxes and saying that life begins with us, with a heartbeat. So therefore, when there's a heartbeat in the womb, then we shouldn't destroy it. No, life begins before conception. Life begins with God. This is why those things need to be done away with. But if they're not, Lord, they've offended you. Lord, they've offended you. Lord, look at all these other things that are going on. They're an offense to you. And whether we, you know, are comfortable in whatever it is that we have in our situations and circumstances, or uncomfortable, or whatever it happens to be, Lord, you have been offended by the sin that is going on. What a powerful prayer Hezekiah's prayer is. Because a true revival in chapter 18 took a hold of his life. He trusted in the Lord as much as a sinner saved by grace is able. And when we get to chapter 20 in his sickness, and then chapter 21 in his or chapter 20 in his sickness. Chapter 21 is about his son Manasseh. We'll see his failures. He's lifted up in pride. As wonderful as his faith was, it's still frail. There's only one man who has ever walked perfectly. It's God who became man, the Lord Jesus Christ. You all know that. And then he finally cries out for help. See, he only has one verse for when he actually presents the issue. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. And there he cries out for help. As I mentioned, Hezekiah or Hezekiahu means Yah, he is strength, or he is encouragement, from the Hebrew root word chazach. But we see the components of the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, and Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, or 2 through 4. They're really underlying within this prayer that is in chapter 19. It's underlying. It's subtle, but they're there. And I'll point them out as we go through them when we see them in Christ. But here's the secret to prayer. This is the secret to prayer. Are we moving God, who is immovable, and now by our prayers we cause him to get off the duff of his throne and come and help us? That's not what prayer is about. Here it is in verse 25. And now, bear with me here, because there will be some pastors, preachers, theologians that will say, well, you former Navy deep sea diver, you are not a theologian because you just took this verse out of context. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins. That's the context of it. In the Sennacherib is that I dug wells and drank foreign waters in verse 24, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. And even though I take it out of context, in the context it's true, but by itself it still speaks of a sovereign Lord. He is from ancient of days. He has determined it before he said, light be. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. He is the sovereign God. God, in the Old King James Version, it says that God has, quote unquote, done it. He has done it. Determined it long ago is in the English Standard Version. Sennacherib is evil, yet our sovereign God has allowed this Assyrian idolater to live to bring judgment upon other wicked idolatrous nations that are around, but also, yet God's judgment upon Sennacherib has come through Isaiah. He says that the Lord says through Isaiah that judgment has also come upon Sennacherib. That God has allowed for him to do these things, and it did bring judgment to other nations, but his wickedness, as it remains wicked, he will be judged. And we know from the story that eventually he lost his life, but more than that, he was an idolater to the end, that he would burn in eternal condemnation for his sins against the holy God. Well, that's the first thing, as he determined it long ago. The second thing we see is that though Hezekiah removed the high places and the groves from Judah, there were still idolaters and fence sitters. And I don't mean that as a pun. Remember that in chapter 18, there were people up on the fence listening to Rabshakeh say, oh, hey, lying about the Lord. Oh, you know what? Jehovah has sent me. Jehovah has sent me here. But he was not going to save you, even though he sent me. You know, he contradicts himself and he lies. But even though he did that, then they can see that the judgment upon Sennacherib is coming to pass. They'll hear Isaiah's words. And so as those things come to pass, the judgment, they are not ignorant of the judgment upon the wicked. So as this comes to pass, that God is determined to even bring about this for good. And Assyria's threats against Judah were to get more than Hezekiah to pray. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, we know very well. It says, and we know, for God worketh all things together for good to them who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. So he's putting all these things together because he's sovereign God in order to make those whom he has saved more like Jesus. So Hezekiah could be more of a man of prayer as Jesus would be when Jesus does come. And since Jesus has come, to make us more like Jesus, who is the perfect man of prayer. And though our prayers are not perfect, we are grateful because he is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who ever lives to make intercession for us, who continues as an advocate before God on our behalf. What a blessing is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all these things is a sovereign God in verse 25. And in verse 28, he says an interesting thing. See, this is what prayer is about. In verse 28 in the English Standard Version, it says, because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I'll put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. But that first part of it, because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears. Well, we know that God is an omnipresent God, and he's an omniscient God. He didn't have to learn that this was going on, and he didn't have to look down the corridors of time to see it happening. Because if he had a need, he wouldn't be God. He is the self-sufficient, self-existent God who is omnipresent. And he knows this Sennacherib better than Sennacherib knows himself. But our prayers now, he mentions this through Isaiah so that when the prophetic word comes to us, we see a sovereign God who hears our prayers. A sovereign God who hears our prayers. The King James Version of verse 28 says, because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come into mine ears, therefore I will put a hook into thy nose. Says basically the same thing, except it has the thees and thous, which are harder for my young people to pronounce. But because God knows all, it has come into our ears is a term that speaks of our prayers. And God involves you and me, us, in his plans and purposes through prayer. We get to... Are you ready for this? We get to be a part of God's work. We get to see his divine will unfold for our good and for his glory. He allows us to be participants in what he's doing. He doesn't just save us and then puts us off to the sidelines and say, okay, just hang on until, you know, I come back. He involves us in his work. And in that day when he does return, and we say goodbye to sweet hour, farewell to sweet hour of prayer, in that day when he does return, that the whole witness of even being used will be unto his glory, and those who have rejected Christ, hated God, opposed his gospel, will also be condemned in that. And I don't dwell on that, and I don't ask you to dwell on that. Okay, we're going to pray so those sinners are going to be able to burn even more. That's not the point of it, but that we get to be involved in God's glory. That he becomes more glorious in using us. This is the greater work that Jesus was talking about what he said in John chapter 14 when he spoke to the disciples, and he said, greater works will you do. Because we're sinners. It's easy for Christ to do it. He's God who became man and walked perfectly upon the earth. But when you and I are bringing glory to God, what a miracle that is, even when we bow the knee in order to pray. Amazing. And not only that, when we pray through the weakness of our flesh. There's a quote here in your handout. And I don't ask you to read it now, from Charles Spurgeon. He preached it on November 7th, 1875. Quick, Brother Brent, how many years ago was that today? 146. Very good. You're excellent. Man, these young people are wonderful. 146 years ago today, Charles Spurgeon preached a message on Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think." Wow. Just to paraphrase the quote, and I do encourage you to read it later on, that Spurgeon mentions that we pray and we don't fully understand, and yet God answers and lavishes upon our prayers an answer that is beyond overwhelming. Robert Hawker, lived a little bit before Spurgeon, a Puritan Anglican minister, says it in this way. This kind of sums it up. Quote, "God is not only more ready to hear than we to pray, but will infinitely outgo all our desires and our expectations," end quote. And that kind of sums up what Spurgeon was saying. And the whole sermon that Spurgeon preached on those verses is just excellent. So this is just a snapshot in those two paragraphs. But we get to the last point. We see this is the working of God's sovereignty, and he allows us to be a part of his will and his workings and the plans and purposes that he has to bring himself glory in that day, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption that he has provided for us, and we're participants in it through prayer. So it makes Jesus a Savior that can be trusted in all things. And this is the privilege of prayer. He has saved us so that in this salvation, we have this privilege. Jesus paid the price for our guilt and shame, so that because we are sinners and God is holy, and he died this death to make us a part of his plan to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ for his ultimate glory. God becoming a man and walking the righteous life that you and I can't, and then going to that tree and bearing our iniquities as if they were our own, is what explains his silence before those that would accuse him. And then hanging upon that tree and suffering God's wrath from noon until 3, with darkness covering the land, paying a debt he did not owe for a debt that we owe and could not pay, and suffering the infinite and eternal wrath of God for those sins, dying a death, giving up the ghost, saying, "It is finished, paid in full," shedding his blood when a spear pierced his side with blood and water coming forth. That body that was his incarnate person, a true, reasonable, and living body, now dead and in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, rising again with power to prove that he was who he said he was, God who became man, and ascending into heaven with the promise to come again. The truth of the gospel, we see the holiness of God in this truth, that we are great sinners and we need a great Savior. And this great Savior, who had given his life and laid down his life for us, has saved us. Then we can cry out in that model prayer, as it says in Matthew 6 and verse 9, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed, holy, holy is your name, God. You have done this. We see that first part as Jesus paid that price. And now that we're sinners saved by God's grace, his righteousness is placed upon our account. Jesus provides us access to the Father's presence, to the Father's plans, for the Father's purposes. And he did so on the cross. He didn't have to go to hell. He suffered hell upon the cross. He was immediately in the presence of the Father when he died. But his body hadn't been raised. It was 3 days and 3 nights. But when he gave up the ghost, as it says in the Old King James Version in Matthew 27, verse 51 tells us that when he died, it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom," signifying that thing that was a handbreadth thick that separated the holy place, the presence of God, where no light dwelt except the very presence of God, when the high priest was able to go in. But in Jesus' day, there was no Ark of the Covenant or mercy seat. But because it still symbolized that, it was torn from top to bottom, as if God, which he did, God tore that. God the Father tore that and provided us access now into the very Holy of Holies because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access, and so our prayers are unhindered. Unless husbands, we don't honor our wives as weaker vessels, so that our prayers might not be hindered, Peter says. That can hinder our prayers whenever we're not acting like Jesus. But because we recognize God is holy and Christ in holy substitutionary atonement has saved us by God's grace, he has provided us access to the Father's very presence, his plans, his purposes, his provision. Your kingdom come, your will be done, because that's what we're praying basically when we look at this. This is what Hezekiah was saying. Lord, they've offended you. Your kingdom that you set up in Judah, I just happen to be who your providence has installed as king, Hezekiah would be expressing by this prayer. But Sennacherib offends you. The wickedness offends you. And this is what when we access God in prayer, we promote the Christ's kingdom through our faithful prayers. He provides us access and we say, "Your will, your kingdom come, your will be done." Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. And then Christ's kingdom is promoted through prayer. It's promoted through faithful prayer. Now, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Matthew chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. It says, give us, right? Forgive us. Lead us. Deliver us. If you want to know what first Thessalonians 5, verse 17, where it says, "Pray without ceasing," means, think about that. Give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. There's plenty of the stuff to pray for. That's what praying without ceasing is. There's no time that we don't have something to pray about. We need those things all the time. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. Give us this day our daily bread. Yes, it's spiritual, but also even physical needs. Most importantly, I believe it's a spiritual need. But we are in need. Give us this day. Daily need. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. The promise goes as we are supposed to go to the Word that prepares us for prayer. The promise is that my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we know that that's a promise, but we still should be praying that though it's a promise, we access the Father through prayer, and that promise becomes a reality. We need, so we ask, give us. We pray, give us. The weakness of our flesh causes us to sin. And so we pray, forgive us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise of God, but it takes activity. We must confess them before God, those sins that we commit. And that's why for we husbands who are married, whereas 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us in verse 7 that it says that honor your wife even as a weaker vessel, live with them and honor them and protect them even as a weaker vessel, that your prayers not be hindered. That's a sin if we're not acting like Jesus. And so we need to confess those sins. Forgive us. Lead us. not into temptation. We need wisdom so that when those temptations come, we know how to respond to those temptations. We need that wisdom. And there we're told by the promise of God in our requests, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he who wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Lead us, because we need wisdom. Deliver us, because we need divine power. Deliver us. Our flesh is weak, and we will do things that will bring a stain unto God's glory if we do it apart from the God, apart from God's word and apart from prayer. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, put on the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. See, while God's word offers us these promises, by praying God's word back to him, we fulfill God's word with our lives as he fills us with his presence. And one of my favorite verses from one of my favorite Psalms, young people know. Anybody who's come to the Wednesday night prayer meeting know that all of the Psalms are my favorites. Psalm 16, verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And when we pray, we're just communing with God. We're talking to him. When we can just talk to him without having to use the old King James Version, we can go along. We should be getting in our closet of prayer and praying privately. Like Hezekiah, he went into the house of the Lord and maybe getting off by himself because everyone is fearful about the Assyrians coming in. He goes before the Lord and goes into private prayer time, and we should have that. But we should, because of the access that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, be able to walk through the day or even driving down the road and say, Lord, this is my day. How is it going with me? Where are the areas that I need to be reminded that I need to submit more to you? Give me the strength so that I could be more like Jesus. Forgive me where I fail. Lead me, because I need wisdom. And deliver me, because I so fall prey to the flesh, and as Paul says, I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The answer is that thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, because in him there is no condemnation to those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Now after that, let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, that you are a God who gives, forgives, leads, and delivers. You are a God who is holy, and it is your kingdom that is to come that we pray be mightily accessed. Lord, there are many in our country today, there are many all around the world today that do not know you, despise your gospel, and have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were rejectors once too. May they be inspectors of the word. May they be hearers of the gospel. And may they be won by your amazing grace, just as you've won us to yourself. May we see your glory, Lord, because it is not our convenience or inconvenience that has been slighted, but you, Heavenly Father. And may our prayers be such that we may see you glorified and through Christ's exaltation. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen.